let me join with Nick and with that, and thank those of you who have planned and worked on this Bible Forum thing for the last 6 or 8 weeks. Appreciate your help and look forward to the next few months as we plan this, and it is my hope that everyone will get on board with this, and it'll be a good thing for our congregation. I'm so glad you're here tonight. Thank you for coming. And this lesson is one that we were going to do last week, and we had a special guest speaker last week. So for those of you who have been anticipating the week, here it is. We're going to talk about abortion tonight. And this is a lesson by request. And I want you to know that if you have filled in the sermon topic, sermon suggestion sheet, whatever you call that thing, back in the north hallway, that I have taken a lot of your suggestions and will be working those suggestions in over the first quarter of 2005. There are only so many slots I can preach, and it'll take a little bit of time because there were some really, really good suggestions this go around with topic suggestions. And I am looking forward to preaching some of the lessons. One suggestion was on issues that have divided churches of Christ over the years. One suggestion was on Calvinism. And there were a few others in there that I'm going to try to work in, worship and those kinds of things. So be looking for those lessons primarily on Sunday nights as we go through the first few months of 2005. Tonight, as we said, we're going to be talking about abortion. In 1973, some 32 years ago, I believe, coming up, it was in January, I think it was January 25th, 1973, the United States Supreme Court legalized abortion in the United States. So, over the last 32 years, 40 million abortions have been performed in the United States of America. And again, that over 32 years. I want you to think about that number for just a moment. And what I want you to do is to help put that number in perspective of over 32 years, 40 million abortions in this country. If you go back to the beginning of our country, some 228 years ago, coming up 229 years ago, if you were to take all of the war dead from the Revolutionary War all the way through the Iraq War, the first Iraq War, all of the numbers of war dead that have been suffered by this country have been 1,160,591 people. In the six major wars fought by this country over 229 years of existence. 40 million, 1 million. You do the math on that. The number of babies that have been put to death over that amount of time is astounding. Did you know this? Over half of all abortions today are performed on women under the age of 25. Again, over half of all these abortions performed on women under the age of 25. Why is this topic important? Why is it something that we need to be spending time on a Sunday night talking about? What does the Bible have to say on this matter? First of all, I believe it would be good for us to talk about the language that is used when advocates of abortion speak. We might talk for a few moments about controlling the language. You see, if abortion advocates can control the language of how various terms are phrased, they feel that they might have success in numbing or dumbing down people to where the practice is not as atrocious as it really is. For example, we find today that those in the womb are no longer called children, but rather viable tissue mass, or fetus, or something along that line. This goes right along with what else has changed in our society over the last 50 or so years. Why, it was just probably when some of you were coming up, if you referred to and used the word gay, homosexuality was the farthest thing from your mind. But somewhere in popular culture over the last 50 years, that has changed, and now if you use the word gay, everyone thinks that you're talking about homosexuality. The language has changed. There are a few Christmas songs out there that you hear played on the radio this time of year that still use the word gay. And every time you hear it, I think, wow, that wording has changed. The abortion advocates have done the same thing with how they use their language in defending their practice. Viable tissue mass. Just doesn't sound real, does it? It takes that emotional connection. I mean, how could you feel emotionally connected to the word fetus? It sounds distant. It sounds gross, I guess. Fetus. And so those terms are lifted and used as an effort to desensitize people to this terrible practice. Did you know that the Bible uses the same term to describe both children that are born and children that are yet to be born? In the Old Testament, the word is ben. It's spelled ben. That's the Hebrew word, but again, it's pronounced ben. And it is used, for example, in Genesis chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, and also in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 3. For example, let's turn in our Bibles for just a moment and look back at Genesis 25. Genesis chapter 25, looking at verses 21 and 22. Now, here we have Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac is praying to God as we come into verse 21. Because she was barren, the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Look at how the Bible describes the children here in verse 22. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? And she went to inquire of the Lord. But what I want us to see here in this text is that in the Bible, these children were yet to be born, yet God refers to them as children. The same is going on in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 3. In the New Testament, the Greek word that is used to describe children is brephos. And if you look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 44, here you find a description of how this word is used. Again, Luke chapter 1, verse 44. Read with me, if you will, this passage of Scripture. Here, we're talking about a child in the womb. The New American Standard Version says, "Behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." The Bible certainly wouldn't use the term fetus. The Bible certainly wouldn't use the term viable tissue mass here. Those in Bible times, and I would say those in this country up until 30 years ago, would have had the common sense to know that the child within the womb is that. It's a child. It's a living being. We look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 16, where in this passage, brephos is used. And in this case, it's used after the birth of a child. They came in a hurry, found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby as he laid in the manger. But in both those cases, the same word is used to describe a child both inside the womb and outside of the womb. In what a man calls a fetus or an embryo or viable tissue mass, God says it's a child. God says that it is a living, breathing organism inside the mother's womb. Now, we need to understand, and this is one of the major sticking points when it comes down to the abortion controversy. We must understand that the Bible says there is life before birth. Now, the picture that you see there on the screen, this is not an abortion photo here. If you, some of you have seen this picture before as it's been circulated over the internet. This is a photo of Samuel Armus. Tests had revealed that Samuel Armus had spina bifida. And his parents, this is before he's born, his parents opted for a new surgery that was done while Samuel was still in the womb. And during the surgery, while the surgery is going on, a tiny little hand rose out of that womb and grabbed on to the finger of the doctor who was performing the surgery. That's that picture there on the screen. I believe it drives home the fact that there is life before birth. Ladies and gentlemen, an unborn baby has characteristics that make it human. When we look into the scriptures, we will find that children, the child, has the breath of life. In Genesis chapter 2, we look down at verse 7, God talks about breathing life into human beings. The human beings possess. It's what makes us different from all the animals out there. We possess the breath of life. We have become living beings. We have been formed out of the dust. We look at other passages, Luke chapter 1 and verse 41, that tell us about the baby has the breath of life. We look at other passages which tell us that babies possess a spirit. Look with me, if you will, back in the Old Testament for a moment at Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Again, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. We're going to take a moment and read a couple of passages here. And I just love it when I hear the pages in your Bibles turning. It tells me you're listening. I appreciate that. But as we look at Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, here we find the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now the question is, when does God give the spirit to us? I would maintain to you, it is at conception. For example, we go to Isaiah chapter 49 and look at verse 1. Here Isaiah writing says, "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me." God recognizes that there is a spirit, that there is a soul within that baby inside the womb. Also, when we look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, here in this passage we read more of the same. In this passage, the Bible says, talking about John the Baptist, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he shall..." Now listen to this. This is John the Baptist. An angel is talking to Zacharias. John the Baptist would be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. If John the Baptist were just a viable tissue mass, does that make sense? To be filled with the Holy Spirit here? God considered life before birth, that life to be a living being. The Bible indicates from these passages as well as others that there is life before birth, and therefore it needs to be respected. We look at other passages such as Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 25. Turn in your Bibles to this passage as well. This passage, I believe, gives us a principle that we need to go by. And I believe it shows us that it was understood. It was something that was just common sense to God's people, that there is life before birth. When we look at Exodus 21 down in verse 22, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty, listen to this, life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. I just think it's interesting, in light of what we're talking about tonight, when you go back and focus on the end of verse 23 here, life for life, and examine it in the context of what was said back in verse 22. The Bible says there is life before birth, and it indicates that that life should be respected. Now, let me say this as a side. We should respect all human life. And for the extremists who feel justified because of their anti-abortion views and feel justified to go kill abortion doctors and abortion providers, they're not justified in their practices either. They are just as guilty of murder as those who perform abortions. Abortion is the taking of life. It is the taking of life. Because there is life before birth, abortion is murder. How would you define murder? Murder is basically the unlawful killing of another person. It is the taking of an innocent life. We are told in the scriptures that murderers will have no part in the kingdom. Look with me, if you will, in the New Testament book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 8. This writing where we're told the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Murderers will have no part in the kingdom of God. And no one has the right, regardless of what they may perceive as being their own personal rights, to take the life of another. Ladies and gentlemen, let me assure you that the issue here that we're talking about tonight is not about a woman's right to choose. It is about the life within. This is not a sermon tonight about politics. Some have accused, in fact, I know of talking with a few, that some have read my sermon outline in advance tonight. And I got some feedback this week. Well, you're giving me insight to the conservative political agenda. Huh? No, not at all. This is about right and wrong. This is about what God would expect. And it just so happens that in order to get things back to the way they should be, some of us feel inclined to use the political process to get that done. But this is in no way a sermon about politics tonight. Don't confuse it. It's about the most basic, fundamental right we have as God's creation, the right to live. President Ronald Reagan has said, "I have noticed that all those who are in favor of abortion were born." He's got a point, and he always had a way of saying things that made you stop and think. let's talk about human attributes of babies for just a few moments. Let's talk about the progression of a baby's growth. At conception, a baby has its own genes. At conception, we know that child is going to develop into its own person with his own special characteristics. By the time we get to day 18, within the first 3 weeks after conception, the baby's heart begins to beat and it begins to circulate its own blood supply. By day 40 to 42, brain waves can be recorded on an EEG machine. By 9 to 10 weeks after conception, a baby begins to squint, swallow, and move its tongue. Within 10 to 11 weeks after conception, all the major organs are present and operational. And by 20 weeks, 5 months after conception, a baby can survive on its own outside of the womb. Does that sound like a blob of tissue? Does that sound like viable tissue matter that can just be delivered and thrown out into a garbage can behind a medical facility? Ladies and gentlemen, the issue before us tonight is not about who is in control of a woman's body. It's not about choice. It's about saving the life within her. Every human being has the fundamental rights to be protected. It's stated in our own country's Declaration of Independence. And in writing on this issue, we see it applied to other issues. For example, here's what a Supreme Court recorder said in 1973. Personal rights end when exercise of them could and does lead to endangering one's own life and the lives of others. For example, with drunk driving and drug addiction, murder, and endangering another's life through negligence. Someone says, well, we've got to keep the government out of this. It's not up to the government to decide about what a woman can do with her body. I know every one of us has heard that argument. But there's inconsistency all over that argument, ladies and gentlemen. Has not the government issued laws that penalize people for drunk driving? How many of you have seen the commercials on television? Where, in fact, right now there's a commercial on that I've seen over the last 3 or 4 days. I had some TV time this week. I had to sit down, get ready for some medical tests, and so I actually had more time to sit in front of the TV than I have in a long time. But there's a commercial on television right now with this police officer. And it's her first time to arrest a person for DWI. And she's very nice to the person, you know, and they're having a dialogue. Are these handcuffs too tight for you? You know, you can see her leading the guy away. And he can barely walk. He's so drunk. And then the next thing that flashes on the screen is 5 months later, this woman was killed by a drunk driver. And the point of that ad campaign is to remind us that's real. And of course, there are real people that have been affected by drunk drivers. Why, just here in Indianapolis last year, a woman driving home from the hospital was killed by a drunk driver. We can see that. We want the government to go after those people, so we limit the rights of people as far as their drinking is concerned. You can't drink, and drive. We understand that when it comes to that. That's a very simple argument. Why is it different for abortion? Why? And one other thing about this, and this is what so many people out there in today's world do not want us to realize, it comes up with this kind of subject, is that when we talk about abortion, too often we are having to recognize the poor choice that put the woman in that situation to start with. Most of the time, it was because of promiscuity on the part of the woman that led to that situation coming up to start with. Now, I understand someone says, well, what about rape? What about incest? And you know, those cases do come up. But let me ask you this. Should that innocent child, and ladies and gentlemen, there is not a person living that is more innocent than one that is in the womb, and why should that innocent life have to pay for the indiscretions and the sinfulness of another human being? You tell me. Why should that child have to pay? I used to be, in my high school days, one of those who advocated, well, I'm against abortion except for rape. I got to thinking about that. What? No, that child shouldn't have to pay for that. It's not the child's fault that rape happened. Oh, yes, it's a very unfortunate circumstance. It's a terrible circumstance. But this too will pass. And when that child is born and it leads a profitable life, it'll thank that mother for going through and not having that abortion. Statistics bear out that the vast majority of abortions are performed on those who made a poor choice. And this is interesting as well. Dr. C. Everett Koop, who is a former United States Surgeon General, has said, listen to this, protection of the life of the mother as an excuse for an abortion is a smokescreen. In my 36 years of pediatric surgery, I have never known of one instance where the child had to be aborted to save the life of the mother's life. The doctor will either induce labor or perform a cesarean section. His intention, listen to this, his intention is to save the life of both the mother and the baby. The baby's life is never willfully destroyed because the mother's life is in danger. This is a practicing doctor who has multiple years of experience saying it's almost never happens. We would never allow a man or a woman to mutilate themselves or perform activities that would cause bodily harm. Then let me ask you this. Why is it that in this country today we allow the taking of a life that God has created in His image? And I'm going to go one step further here before we close tonight. It is our responsibility as Christians to make sure that if we choose to be active in the process today in our country to where we could change this law to where there over the next 33 years will not be 40 million more children slain, that we get behind men who have and women who have that desire to change that law. I believe we have a responsibility to do that. Not that we go out and picket, not that we go out and make fools of ourselves, but that we get involved with the rights that we have in this country, that how fortunate we are, where we can stand up for what's right. And we have that responsibility as Christians. God would have it no less. This is not about politics. If it be a Democrat that stands against abortion, we should stand with him. If it be a Republican that stands against abortion, we should stand with him. Amen? It's not about politics. It's about what is right. I believe it is one of the most tragic things that has come down this country's history, to see a country that has allowed this to go on. I find it equally tragic when those who call themselves Christians write this matter off as a political issue and choose not to deal with it and support candidates who would further that kind of agenda. Do you think the responsibility you have comes down to issues of morality? Where is the Christian going to stand? This is not a matter that we should be like the ostrich and just bury our head in the sand and pretend that it's not a big deal. It is an issue that we need to be aware of. There's not a lot of time.